Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And we'll open our Bibles now to resume our study from 1 John chapter 2. And if I have it marked correctly, you can correct me if I'm in error. Now in the first part of 1 John that we've been studying so far, we've seen a number of things that are of significance to us, particularly concerning the nature of Christ, both His humanity and His deity. John told us why he wrote the book, and this was so that we would have and could maintain not only fellowship with one another, which is a blessing, but more importantly, fellowship with God. He pointed out the incompatibility of God and sin, God being light, sin being as darkness. And then conditional statements like, if we claim to have fellowship but live in sin, we lie. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood keeps on cleansing us. If we say we don't have sin, why, the truth is not in us. If we sin, however, there is pardon through the confession of our sins, and Christ will forgive. Then in the first part of the second chapter, we find Jesus presented to us as our advocate and the propitiation or atonement for our sins. We're told how we can know when we're right with God, and that's when we are obeying His commandments. And then last time we talked about love being both a new and an old commandment, having always been taught, but with a new dimension to it, concerning Christ, to love as He loved. And then these words written to Christian people, He says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. As I see it, what we have here in these three passages are two sets of statements, three clauses in each set. Now you'll notice in verse 12, latter part of verse 13, he addresses those whom he calls children. And then in verse 13 and in verse 14, he addresses those twice whom he calls fathers. And then in verse 13 and again in verse 14, he addresses those whom he calls young men. Now, I would like to raise the question, to whom are these words addressed? Who are these three groups of people? And why do you think so? Children, young men, fathers. He suggests that it refers to three levels of people, all of whom are Christians, but in three different levels of maturity, three various stages of growth. And of course, all of us who are Christians, we are just coming to the family of God as a babe in Christ, and we do grow, and we're in various stages of spiritual growth. And he cited as the reason why he would think that this would refer to just generally to groups of people in various stages of growth, because there are no words specifically addressed to women folk in this passage. And certainly the things that are spoken to Christian people would be spoken to Christian women as well as anybody else. And so the idea is set forth, and it seems to be most reasonable. It harmonizes with everything that is in the context. It certainly harmonizes with what the book is generally about. That he is writing here speaking of blessings that belong to Christians, and he's writing to Christians in different levels of spiritual growth, but there are blessings that extend to them all. Now let's take a notice at these blessings. What are the blessings? One, he first of all says in verse 12, little children, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's a blessing in Christ. Then he says to the fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, to whom would that refer? The one from the beginning. That would be Christ. And in what sense did they know him? It was not just simply knowing about him, was it? But they knew him in a relationship of salvation. They had come to this very intimate spiritual relationship with him. He repeats this a little later on. And then to the young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. The wicked one referring, of course, to whom? That would be the devil. The devil being the one who would seek to destroy it. You people have overcome him. And then again he writes to the little children, you have known the Father. To the fathers, you have known him. To the young men, because the word of God abideth in you. Here are then certain blessings that belong to Christian people being specified and given to people of various levels of the spiritual growth. Now, you're suggesting then that the fathers, because ye have known him, that they may have personally encountered Christ while he was here upon this earth. All right? That may have been true, of course, concerning the fathers. Just down here to the little children, that wouldn't fit them, but it is entirely true that some could have still be living that they had known Christ during his days of his personal ministry. All right, would someone about the center of the building stand? Read aloud verses 15 through 17. I thought that we were supposed to love what God loved. Well, John 3:16 tells us, Brother Argo, for God so loved the world. Now here comes John, and he says, love not the world. What does the word world here mean? Love not the world. Mankind. Don't love mankind? Wait a minute, I'll get Brother Mike Mason on this. Oh, you're talking about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There, the world refers to mankind.
That was before Christ.
All right.
And he gave
Christ. All right.
He
loved people, didn't he? He loved the people. Well, what does the word world mean here in John 2, or 1 John 2 and verse 15 when he says, love not the world? Now, what were the answers that I... Sin, materialism,
evil,
pleasure. Well, let's toss that one around just a little bit. Pleasure. Don't love pleasure. Do you ever have any fun, Bob? I know you do. I've been with you, so be careful how you answer here. Yeah. There are things that are pleasurable. All right. He had an affection for something else that drove the Lord out of his heart, didn't he? Now, to be honest, and I shouldn't address that. I know you will, but I mean to answer. Any of you here really have an affection? A real affection, not infection, a real affection for where you are, what you're doing, who you're with, and look forward to each day. You saw like what's going on? You love this world? What about it, Brother Turner? You love this world? I'm awfully glad you said that. But he said, don't love. He pretty well defined the world that he has in mind in the next verse, doesn't he? They are the three avenues of temptation. I think every temptation can be placed under one of these three categories one way or another, don't you think? There's hardly any transgression that you can think of that wouldn't fall under either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or pride or the vanity of life. And but is it wrong to like to live and to have pleasure and to enjoy life and look forward to things and be participants in things? Why, certainly it isn't. and that pretty green grass and that good rich dirt. And that's just might not heaven on earth, is it? Now, Brother Jim brought out the point that Demas loved this present world. Before that, in one of the definitions of world, I believe, didn't you use the word materialism? The love of things? It has to do a lot with priorities in life, doesn't it? What is most important? The Lord hates every evil way, and we should come to hate what is evil in this world. There are many good things about this world, too. I like that song we sometimes sing, "This is my Father's world." And the song, "How Great Thou Art." He's given us a beautiful and wonderful place in which to live. Like our daughter one time, she was just a little thing, and she said, "The world is so pretty." She said, "Why is it everything is so hard?" Or something like that, wasn't it? But it is a beautiful place. I don't know how God could have made it much more beautiful for us in which to live. And we do love it in that respect, but not the sinful things of the world. Now, if a man does love the evil of this world, what does John say about him here in verse 15? The love of the Father is not in him. You know, this is very much like the statement, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon being the material of this world. So you're either for me or you're against me. You've got to make a decision. You either love God or you love the evil things of this world. They are incompatible. They cannot be together. They will not go together. Now, all that is in the world, and the kind of world he's talking about now, is the sinfulness of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not of God. That's of the world. Now, let's look at two series of temptations that we know somewhat about and see if all three of these approaches were not used in tempting Eve. And all three of them were certainly used in tempting Christ. What about the temptation of Eve? Someone tell us about how these three avenues of temptation were used in tempting Eve, in the Garden of Eden. How did he appeal to her through the lust of the eye? All right, look at that fruit. Boy, didn't that look good? Washed in an apple. Well, we don't know whether it was an apple or not, but I mean, fruit, look, appeal to the lust of the eye. What about the lust of the flesh? Yeah, it would be delicious. It would be good to eat. Nothing wrong with this. And then how did he appeal to vanity and to pride? Yeah, it'll make you just as wise as God. And she fell for it. Now, the three temptations that the devil used of Christ in the wilderness. What did he say and what did he use to tempt him, say, in the lust of the eyes? Yeah, look at the whole world. Everything here, they'll be yours. I'll just turn it all over to you. I raise this question sometimes is raised in thinking about that. Could he have done it? Well, it wouldn't have been a temptation if he couldn't have done it, would it? Yes, he could have backed off and given the Lord the material things of this world and given him this kingdom of this earth if he wanted to. But he would have captured all people. So, well, how did he appeal to them through the lust of the flesh? That's the easy one. Yeah, you've been fasting now for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. Then how did he appeal through vanity and pride, hoping to appeal to him in that way? You touched upon it, took him on the temple, and they told him to do what? Jump off. And if he jumped off, what? Yeah, the Lord will bear you up. Nothing's going to happen to you. You know, it was already said, it wouldn't let your foot be dashed against a stone. Everything would be just fine. And just go on, show off. Show us what you can do. And I doubt that you can think of a single avenue of temptation that the devil would use against you or anyone else. It could not be placed under one of these three categories. Let me ask you. You hear people talk about, people in the church talk about it, and preachers preach about it, about being worldly minded. You know, there's a lot of people don't understand what all that involves and what that doesn't involve. In one sense, every one of us today have been worldly minded, in that we have been attending to matters that are necessary to continue life in this world. Isn't that true? And maybe some of you have paid your electric bill today, or you shall sometime. That's of this world. Very elementary. The taking of food to sustain your body. That is of a worldly nature. But now, what do we mean when we talk about worldly mindedness? Well, now let's see. I'm going to try to raise a problem here. Is it wrong to play ball? Brother Schultz was very positive about that. You like to play ball, Brother Schultz? Didn't you say no? Folks, I'm in. Or even things that are not wrong in themselves can come wrong if they begin to push out what is of higher priority, can't they? You tell me, I'll pat my foot and agree with you. I just never have been brought to believe that Christ died on the cross so that the church team could beat the Baptist. I just don't think that has to do with the mission of the Lord's church. Beg pardon?
Wouldn't that come close to
it come so close I couldn't tell you where the line was. I just don't think it has any business. Whatever. Well, now, Brother Craig has suggested he is called the prince of this world. All right? What power, if I ask you a question correctly now, what power does the devil have in this world? What power does he have? How does he use it? And to what end? Well, we know to what end. It's to our destruction spiritually. What power does he have? What power does he have over any one of us? There are certain restrictions upon his ability to dominate. Now, you take back during the time of Christ, there were demons or devils that could possess a person even against their will. And he certainly had that power then, and it's my firm conviction that the power of Christ to cast those things out showed the superiority of the power of Christ over the power of the devil. And that was a miraculous power. But I don't believe the devil has that kind of power now. So I would say, yes, he had more power then than he has now. But what power does he have now? Can he make you do anything? Does he have the power to make you do anything? Now, Flip Wilson said, devil made me do it. Now, over here, Milton Gore was mentioning that the devil has more power than we do. And I think we'll have to concur with that. Provided we will go along with it. But he can't do a thing with us or to us until we agree with it. That's the restrictive power, the power of the God. I just said it. Maybe I'll have to take it back. My statement may well have been a little broad. What I would intend to convey by that would be that just the devil versus us. He is more subtle. He is wiser. He is has the power of seduction, of temptation, and can well destroy us. But when we align ourselves with God, who is the all-powerful, then there's no way, if we will hold to Him, that the devil really can force us to do anything, can he? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Yeah, he's very, very cunning. He's very sly. He'll present himself to be what he really is not. He knows mankind. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we're vulnerable. Even against his will. Well, they didn't die that day. They lived a long time after that, Sister Grove. Well, now, come along here. Oh, yes. The Lord said, you've answered it already. The Lord said, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they ate, and they didn't die that day. But they did. Spiritual death, didn't they? They separated. That's what death is, separation. They were separated from God, so they did die that day. All right? Anyone else have any? You ever had anybody say, well, he made me do that? I wouldn't have done that, but he just made me do it. You know there's not anybody. Really, you get right down to it. Not anybody can make you do anything. Now they may, at least as far as your will is concerned and your heart is, now physically they might be able to make you do things by sheer force. They can't make you in your mind inform or concur to anything, can they? You know, one of the things that's always been of great interest to me was, and I just don't see how in the world the people did it. I just admire them for it. These people that were in captivity for not just months, but many years in these prisons, and they retained their sanity, and they retained their loyalty to their principles, and their loyalty to their country, in spite of all of the physical abuse that they suffered, because they never could capture those people's minds. They could capture their bodies, but not their minds. Now, the devil can, maybe through the forces of others, absolutely destroy your body and make you physically do things. But he can't control your mind till you say, okay. Now, you know, this thing of loving the world, it's a bad deal anyway. It's a futile effort. Look at verse 17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. So love the world, you're on a sinking ship. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there's the victory, doing the will of God. Over here, there's nothing but inevitable ruin and loss. Any other comments on these three passages? Three verses. What does that mean? That's right. That goes right in here. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. That's using the world two different senses right there. All right. You know, the word world, therefore, has a number of senses in it. It refers to the people. It refers to the planet where we live. It refers to sin that dominates it. Well, as you read the passages of Scripture, you have to understand what world is under consideration, don't we? And we, who are Christians, we're in this world. We're one of the people, and we live in this globe. But we're not to be of the sinful things of this world. Okay. Anything else? Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Oh, right there. What's he talking about? It is the last time. Dispensation, yes. That's it. We're in the last era, aren't we? These are the last days that the Bible says. It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, we would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, and he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. What does it mean, Antichrist? Against Christ. Does this refer to any one specific person? The Antichrist? You hear a lot of people talk about the time when the Antichrist will come. Who is the Antichrist? It wouldn't be any particular one person then, would it? In fact, he says here already there are many of them. I've heard people talk about how Hitler was the Antichrist. The Pope is the Antichrist. Muhammad was the Antichrist. They all were Antichrist, all right. Yeah. And she is anti-Christ, but not to the exclusion of others who would be against Christ. All right. So there are many anti-Christ. Now, how can we know, looking at verse 19, that one can fall? How can we know, reading verse 19, that one can fall? All right. They did not continue. You know, what is the definition of apostasy? What is it to fall away? Not continue. That's what it is. Here were those that were once of them, but were no longer of them. They've gone out from them. If they'd continued with them, they would have been of them. But since they went out, that showed that they were not with them anymore. So they fell away. And therefore one can fall. Now in verse 20, he mentions an unction. What is an unction? An anointing. And I want you to just make a little mark right there on unction. And we're going to pick up on unction when we get down to verse 27 to find out maybe what unction he's talking about. Was John telling these people something new to them? Was he breaking new ground? No. He said, "Now I'm not writing you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing you because you know it. I know, therefore, that..." Well, there's several things I can know. I can know that people can know the truth, because here was some that knew it. And that destroys forever this idea that we can't really know what truth is. And I can know that they knew it, and that they, those who do know the truth, need to continually be taught the truth, don't they? Why?
Well, like in the book of Hebrews, lest we let them slip, lest we drift away from them.
Things have to be brought continually to our remembrance. Now, verse 22 tells us two ways that describes a person that denies Jesus is the Christ. What are the two descriptions in verse 22 of a person who denies Jesus is the Christ? A liar and an antichrist. Can you honor? I've got to get this question in, though. Can you honor the Father without honoring the Son? All right. We know that this states emphatically you cannot. But now the point I want to get across is this. What does this say of those of the Judaistic religion? The Jewish religion. They call upon Jehovah. What does this say of Mohammedans? They call upon God. But they don't honor Christ, do they? It's all in vain. They do not honor the Father, because you can't honor the Father but through the One, and that's through Christ. It's either through Christ or you don't honor the Father.